Mark 7, beginning with verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
Well, we're in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. That is our text this morning. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the false traditions of men by which religious people strive in their own strength to save themselves, either by legalistic rule-keeping or antinomian jettisoning of rules altogether, in each case seeking self-salvation, but by different means, neither of which is sanctioned by God. I ended touching on the need for a new heart. Bad hearts cannot truly worship the Lord our God, though they may deceive themselves into thinking that they're doing so. Their worship is not rooted in the Scriptures. They do not do as God directs. They exalt their own thinking over God's Word. In this case, these homegrown heretics who periodically rise up within the church exalt their thinking over God's. Interestingly, one of the effects of people having naturally corrupt hearts is that they deny the authority of God through His Word, God's authority to define what is right and wrong. And so, like the scribes and the Pharisees and these Jewish teachers of the law, such people take upon themselves to reject God's prescribed remedy for salvation, that remedy from sin found in Jesus Christ alone. As we saw in Mark 7, 1 through 13, the scribes and the Pharisees' unbiblical obsession on externals spiraled out of control, so that by the first century, an elaborate, oppressive, and completely misguided approach to spirituality predominated in Jewish life. These religious leaders were adamant about having ceremonially clean hands when Jesus, as we saw, is all about having a clean heart. Jesus condemns and corrects these religious leaders for focusing on external self-righteousness instead of inward holiness that comes from a relationship, a vital relationship with Jesus Christ dwelling in your soul. Considering this, today's text is very important because it defines the human condition outside of Christ Jesus. The absolute necessity of getting a new heart that accompanies the new birth is one of the most distinguishing marks of true Christianity from false Christianity. It follows that the reason for the new birth is absolutely necessary because the heart is totally depraved and cannot save itself. The glorious new covenant promise of hearts of flesh for the people of God found in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, presupposes we have hearts of stone that rebel against the Lord, hearts that naturally reject His authority, hearts whose affections always love sinful things in a sinful way. So we will consider the need to listen, the corruption of the human heart, and third, true worship is from a new heart. First, the need to listen. One of the Pharisees' problems was that in their pride, they refused to listen to Jesus, the Lord of all. So Jesus turns away from them to address the crowd that stands around them. In verse 14, he tells the crowd, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." People in the crowd seem to have stepped away back a bit while Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, quietly listening to their discourse. But now Jesus bids them to come in close because he has something really important to tell them. And I might add to us as well, we should listen too. For Jesus is worth listening to. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. What better source or authority can there be on any subject than what Jesus has? What is most important to us is that he is the only mediator between God and man, the mediator for God's elect people, the only atoning sacrifice, and it is he who is seated on heaven's throne, reigning and ruling over his people and providentially directing the events of human history until such time that he comes again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. What Jesus is about to say is going to crush their preconceived notions about how to be saved. Now, over the past months, we've preached to you from the Gospel of Mark. We've preached most recently about Jesus, the Son of God, multiplying the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding at least 5,000 men, plus women and children. And then about Jesus walking on water, both incidents from Mark 6. And before I address today's text, I must ask you first, did you listen? Did you believe what the text says about those miracles of God? Did you accept the Bible as reliable? Do you base your faith on it? Do you stake your eternal destiny on what it proclaims? Is Jesus not only a nice teacher and a miracle worker to you, but the risen Savior and Lord of his church? Is he your Savior and Lord? And if not, why not? How did these many mighty works of Christ affect how you lived this past week? Were you more diligent in serving Jesus? Did you trust in the Lord more? When the difficulties came into your life, did you go to God with deeper faith and greater confidence? Did it cause you to love the Lord more now that you've learned that he is so compassionate towards sinners like you and me? Did it make you to cast all your cares upon him? And if not, why not? God speaks to you by his word each Sunday from this pulpit. And what are you doing about it? Are you becoming a better disciple of Christ by the word that's being preached to you? More holy, hating sin more prayerful, more patient, more loving, more evangelistic? Are you growing as a Christian? If not, why not? Or is church and Christianity just some sort of traditional ritual that you do on Sundays without any divine life in it? Are you playing games with God in being present here every Sunday? Or are you living out the words you hear week by week? Remember the words of James. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. So I ask you, are you deceiving yourself by being a do-nothing Christian? James, the brother of Jesus, exhorts us in chapter 2, verse 22 and 25. Do what the Bible says. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. Respect and respond to God's word and receive a blessing. There is no divine blessing resting on the life of the man or woman who does not do what he or she hears preached. Now, the word for listen in verse 14 is coupled with the word understand. Both are in the imperative sense, meaning they're commands. Jesus is commanding them and us to listen and understand what he's about to say. Because Jesus has something very extremely important to say to us. It should remind us of Psalm 49:1. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, give ear, pay attention, all who live in this world. And Psalm 34:11, which says, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. To know and embrace the fear of the Lord is the purpose of real listening. It means to hear and to do what you know to be God's will for your life. The problem is, however, people just can't do it. It is not that they're biologically deaf. It is not that they're dull-witted. They understand the words Jesus speaks, but they're incapable of embracing them and making them their own. There is no fear of God in their hearts, nor can there be unless they get a heart transplant. Point two, the corruption of the human heart. Starting in verse 14, Jesus addresses the heart problem. A summary of his message that day can be stated in one sentence. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus uses this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees to unfold this important truth about the nature of the human heart, that it is thoroughly corrupt by God's standards. It is that very heart that produces both ungodly, rebellious legalism that rejects God's grace and also produces the fleshly libertinism that in our day shirks holiness. Jesus is saying, your hearts are rotten to the core. There is no spiritual health in them. There is no love for God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. They are only able to sin all the time. The Apostle Paul echoes Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. There, Paul describes to us the state of our hearts apart from Christ, apart from his grace, apart from his mercy as human beings in this fallen world. And it's not a pretty picture. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world, and the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and indulging its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we too were by nature children of wrath. This analysis is shocking to people. People who've been taught their whole lives that we're basically good, that we're all essentially okay with God. Jesus' teaching is so radical that he repeats it several times in our text. Listen to verse 15. Nothing outside a person can make him unclean. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. The words make unclean are used twice in this one verse and three more times in our text. It refers to being morally deprived and depraved. Nothing external contaminates a person because the contamination already exists in our hearts. The word nothing means there's not even one thing. Nothing can contaminate us from the outside, and the word can is in the passive voice, meaning there's nothing done to you or outside of you that can defile you. And it is these things, the multiple gross things that come gushing out of your heart that in fact defile you. This is radical because of the religious thinking of that time was that sin came from external stuff, like things like what you eat, what you touch, what you wear, who you associate with. And while those can be important, they are not the heart of the issue. Jesus blows this idea up by showing that we're spiritually defiled because we're sinfully depraved within. The Judaism of Jesus' day was a religion that not only wrongly was based on the authority of men, sinful men at that, but it was a superficial religion. It was an external religion. It wasn't a religion based on a true heart that loves God and his Christ. The problem of seeking salvation through rule-keeping is that it's doomed to failure. Assuming you could succeed for a little while, you will grow proud, and God hates pride. Privately failing to keep the rules, you put up a front. Your hypocrisy then proves that your heart is bad. Your heart is directed by self-interest, and it's not governed by God's word. This heart disease stems from the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, his heart was fatally corrupted. Before this, he was able to choose to sin or not to sin. But after his fall, he was only able to sin all the time. The Latin phrase for this is non posse non peccare, meaning not able not to sin. Since then, naturally conceived people are sinful from birth, and all their actions are birthed out of sinful hearts. Show and pretense become the order of the day, not righteousness in one's inward parts. People become more concerned about religiously clean hands than they are about clean hearts. But devotion to external rule-keeping misses the mark. It is not the righteousness that God requires. It may assuage your conscience for a little while, but it does not deal with your dirty, filthy heart. Now, most people claim to believe that we humans are basically good. Even the anarchists and looters among us think that of themselves, as well as those who sit on death row for murder. Jesus, however, gives the correct diagnosis. Our Lord's stark assessment of human nature becomes more sharply apparent in verses 18 to 23. In 18, Jesus asks, "Are you so dull? Are you so unintelligent?" Or put more plainly, "Are you so stupid?" He asks, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside makes him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." The Pharisees were concerned with externals and tried to address and suppress sin by their rules. But Jesus is saying, there's no purity of heart in this. It's at best superficial and ineffective, and it's all external on the outside. And then he, in verse 20, further drives home his point. He goes on to say, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Recall what Jesus said earlier in chapter 7 and verse 6. Quoting from the prophet Isaiah, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Isaiah 29:13. And it is oh so tragically true. So, we discover that Jesus believes in the doctrine of total depravity, or radical corruption of the heart, which comes as a result of original sin. Now, the term original sin does not primarily refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve, but rather to its consequences to mankind of that first sin. Thus, original sin can be defined as the inherited moral corruption we possess as a consequence of Adam's sin, resulting in a sinful disposition itself, in habitual sinful thinking and behavior, all of which alienates us from God. The adverse effects of Adam's sin penetrate to the core of our being. The English word core comes from the Latin word cor, which means heart. That is, our sin is something that comes from our rotten hearts. The idea is that we're not sinners because we sin, though that is true, but that we sin because we're sinners. Jeremiah 17:9 describes the human heart as deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Moreover, our wicked hearts then produce wicked thoughts and affections, which result in wicked words and actions. Thus, it is our hearts that defile us. None of us is exempt from this. Your and my fundamental problem is not our environment or lack of education or bad upbringing. Our problem is sin, and it resides in and governs our hearts. This is why you must receive a new heart from God. Without being born again by God, the Holy Spirit's unilateral action within you, you stand eternally condemned before God. That's why outward things like education, politics, self-help programs, social reform, police reform, the tearing down of monuments, the renaming of airports, even religious practices by themselves are powerless to change the human heart. As a polluted fountain that spouts polluted water, so a corrupt heart bubbles forth corrupt thoughts, corrupt appetites, corrupt passions, and corrupt words and deeds. So when we speak of man's depravity, we mean man's natural condition, apart from any grace unilaterally exerted by God to restrain and transform a person. Now, there is no question but that people could be worse than they are and could perform even more evil and wicked acts toward their fellow man than they actually do. But the threat of dad's punishment, the threat of public humiliation, the threat of prison time causes them to outwardly behave themselves in a more civilized manner. But if a person's restrained from doing evil acts by outward pressures, it's still sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is a radical indictment of all supposed human virtues that do not flow from a new heart, which gladly obeys God in humble obedience on God's enabling grace. And it does you no good to compare yourself to others. Neither they nor you are the standard by which you're to assess yourself. The righteousness of God is the only true measuring rod, and none of us measure up. Unless you start with this, you will never grasp the totality of your total depravity. You and my depravity is total, at least in four senses. First, our rebellion against God is total. Apart from the grace of God, you have no delight in the holiness of God, and there is no glad submission to God's sovereign rule over you. Hence, you offend God at every turn and begrudge his rule over you. Yes, it is true that totally depraved people can be very religious and very philanthropic. They can pray and give money and fast, but such religious activity is actually done in rebellion against the rulership of their Creator, especially when it does not come from a childlike heart of trust in the free grace of God found in Jesus Christ. The comprehensiveness of our rebellion toward God is spoken of in Romans 3, 9 and 10 and 18. I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it's a myth that any person in his natural state is genuinely seeking God. Unregenerate people do not seek God in any true sense. They do not seek him for who he is. At best, they seek him in a pinch as someone who might get them out of a tight jam or bind, who may enhance their worldly enjoyments. But that is not true worship. Listen to what John 3:20 and 21 says about them. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen by what he has done has been done through God. Yes, there are those few who do come to the light, namely those whom God has drawn, those whose hearts God has made new, and whose deeds are now the work of God. But apart from this gracious work of God, all men hate the light of God, and they will not come to him lest their evil be exposed. That is their total spiritual darkness. Next, in his total rebellion towards God, everything a man does is sin. In Romans 14, 23, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Therefore, all unregenerate people cannot please God. Everything they do, rather, is a product of sinful rebellion. They can never bring any glory or honor to God. While people may do many nice things in a human sense, none of it's nice in God's sight. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7, 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. This is a radical confession of the truth that in our rebellion, nothing we think or feel is good. It is all sin. The word flesh refers to mankind in his natural state apart from the work of God's Spirit. So what Paul is saying in Romans 7, 18 is that apart from the work of God's Spirit, all we think and feel and do is sin. At the same time, I must note that the word good can have a broad range of meaning. There's a sense in which we use it to refer to the actions of fallen people in relation to other people that appear good from a human perspective. For example, we will say that it's good that most unbelievers do not kill and murder, and that some unbelievers even perform acts of benevolence. What we mean is, when we call such actions good, is that they generally conform to the external pattern of life that God has commanded in the Scripture. However, such outward conformity to the revealed will of God is not righteousness in relationship to God. It is not done out of reliance on Him or for His glory, and therefore even these good acts on our part or others' part are not good in the eyes of God. Next, third, man's inability to submit to God and do good is total. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, for the sinful mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So natural man, apart from Christ, has a mindset that does not and will not submit to God. In Ephesians 2, we find that we Christians were all once dead in trespasses and sin. The point of deadness is that we were incapable of any life in God. Our hearts were like stone toward God. Our hearts were blind and incapable of seeing the glory of God in Christ. We were totally unable to reform ourselves. Fourth, our rebellion is totally deserving of God's eternal punishment. Ephesians 2, 3 goes on to say that in our deadness, we were children of wrath. That is, we were under God's wrath because of the corruption of our hearts that made us as good as dead before God. The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption were not deserving of eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with such punishment, a punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the Scriptures teach us that God is just in condemning all unbelievers to eternal hell. So in summary, total depravity means our rebellion is against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. And we, therefore, are totally deserving of eternal punishment. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad. If we think of ourselves as basically good, or even less than totally at odds with God, our grasp of the work of God in redemption will be defective. And lest you think this doesn't apply to you, Jesus recites a list of sins commonly residing in people's hearts. And not just in other people's hearts, but in yours. The list is not meant to be exhaustive, but is well worth considering. It starts with evil thoughts, guilty, depraved thoughts, wicked thoughts, that then will express themselves outwardly in sinful speech and action. Fornications, it's a general term for sexual immorality of any kind, including illicit sexuality, whether mental or physical. Thefts, any illegitimate taking of anything that's not yours, including burning and looting and destroying other people's property. Murders, unlawful, deliberate killing of a human being, or though it includes the hateful, hard attitudes that often precede and enable it. Adulteries, much more narrow than fornication, this word denotes every sexual and romantic betrayal of the marriage covenant, whether mental or physical. Greed, coveting, this word describes the feeling of being unsatisfied, of an illicit demand for more of something, and the actions one takes to satisfy it. Malice, literally wickedness, covers everything God considers malicious and evil in word, attitude, thought, and action. Deceit, the word for deceit refers to a lure, a trap. Sinful people lie to get what they want. They lie to themselves, and they entrap other people to get them to give what they want. Lewdness, sensuality, it refers to a demand, a desire for unrestrained sensory pleasure. Doesn't have to be sexual or erotic, any sensory pleasure. Envy, this is literally an evil eye. It refers to eyes full of jealousy and contempt over other people's blessings and favor. Slander, these are abusive, irreverent, false words spoken against God or man that damage and defile their reputation. Pride denotes a haughty and superior attitude, and God hates it. Folly, foolishness, it's a grand theme condemned in Proverbs. Foolishness is a moral senselessness that lacks ethical perception and neglects religious duty. If you're honest, you must plead guilty. And you must realize that you cannot extricate yourselves from the sins that beset you. You must cry out, "Oh, I am undone before God and cannot save myself. Oh, God, change my heart if my thoughts and actions are to change." But if we humble ourselves under this terrible truth of our total depravity, we will, with God's help, be in a position to see and appreciate the glory and the wonder of the saving work of God in Christ Jesus. Point 3, true worship is from a new heart. Always remember that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Well, you ask, what could be done about it? And I'll tell you, you need a new heart. And that is God's promise in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 29. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, your filthiness, and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to walk in my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. That's the promise of salvation. God has to change you on the inside. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7, you need to be born again. And you need a new life, meaning a new heart. This is a change at the very core of your being. You have to be begotten again by God the Holy Spirit. So is there any hope for us? Is there any cure? Most definitely, yes. That is why Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man, lived a sinless life among us, and died an atoning death on the cross for all the sins of all his people throughout all history. He knows we are wicked. If we could have been saved by ourselves, if we could have written our own ticket into heaven, there would have been no need for the cross. But there was. Well, on that basis, what will God do for us? Paul in Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of righteous deeds we've done, but because of His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You know what regeneration means? It means something dies and something new is born. It's the washing of a total transformation, a new heart, a new mind, a new soul. And by renewing of the Holy Spirit, we get washed. The Holy Spirit takes residence up in us. That's a transformation. That's God's transformation. Doesn't matter what the outside of you is like. It doesn't matter what environment you live in. Jesus knows all about that and taught that the evil exists in the heart. And the fact that His death cleanses the heart. The sin of the Pharisees is that they did not worship God with their heart. The Pharisees were unwilling to admit the evil that was within them, and we must not make the same mistake as they did. Jesus does not want our self-righteousness. He does not want our resume of supposed good deeds. He does not even want our checkbooks. It is clear from His teaching in Mark 7 that Jesus wants more than anything else, your heart. Our children sing, "My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood I know has washed me white as snow." We each need to pray with the psalmist, Psalm 51:10. "Create in me, O God, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me." Only as you and I are gloriously regenerated by the free and sovereign grace of God the Holy Spirit can we have hearts that God means for us to have. Hearts fully devoted to Him and His ways. Hearts seeking His righteousness in all things. Hearts exchanging expressions of unbelief for those of faith. A faith that says Jesus is my Lord and His way is best. So in conclusion, remember what Jesus said in Mark 7:7. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." The word vain means groundless, invalid, hypocritical. Do you want your worship to be worthless in God's sight? Legalism substitutes washing with water, that is rituals, empty profession of faith, mere dunking in the baptismal waters, perfunctory giving of tithes and offerings, a vacuous church attendance, in place of a Holy Spirit-transformed heart. Legalism substitutes the traditions of elders for the commands of men. Antinomianism substitutes mere profession of faith without any subsequent filial obedience to Jesus as Lord, in place of the worship of God from the heart. Evangelical antinomianism substitutes empty pledges for obedience to Christ. To accept Jesus is to reject all else that is contrary to Him. We cannot accept Him as Savior and deny His Lordship. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Thus, it's possible to be in a sense religious and yet in a deeper sense sinful, out of harmony with the mind and will of God. What you say, what you think, what you do are all reflections of who you are. Hence the folly of the social gospel. Exchanging externals, the environment, the neighborhood, the government, does not change the core of the problem. God says you need a new heart. And we must not try to ease ourselves or other people into the kingdom of God by anything less than an evident new birth by God the Holy Spirit. Hence, the need of a regenerate and good heart, a new heart, a gift and creation by God the Holy Spirit, and then, and only then, will we be able to do God's will from the heart. So I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and trust yourself completely to Him alone as your Savior, and then live a life of heartfelt obedience and service to Him as Lord. Jesus promised in John 3:15-16 that everyone who believes on Him will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you with the psalmist, create in me a new and clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Unless you do this work, O God, I am completely undone. Have mercy on me, sinner, and on us, sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.